Let's take a look at Hosea chapter 7. Hosea chapter 7. And Hosea is delivering a message here in chapter 7 that is largely along the lines of this simple idea, and that is, you are deceiving yourself. It is possible to deceive yourself. It is possible to believe something that is wrong, and even wrong about yourself. I remember some years ago, Rush Limbaugh was talking about weight. And he said, he was talking about himself, and he said, you know, I never felt fat. I never felt overweight. He said, I wore, you know, bigger clothes, and I did this, and I did that. And I just never, like, looked directly in a mirror and said, okay, here's what I see. I just never did that. And he said, and, you know, the number on the scale, it wasn't something that really mattered to me a lot. And then something happened one time, and I realized, look, no, this is just objectively true. I'm not the right shape. Like, I'm too heavy, and this isn't good for me. And objectively, it was the truth. And I thought, well, that was telling. That was a really interesting and just honest kind of thing for him to say on the radio with millions of people listening. It's easy to deceive yourself. It's easy to believe wrong things about yourself. There are people, for instance, who are, they're really cantankerous. They're really hard to get along with. But if you ask them, they would say, well, I'm easy to get along with. They're completely oblivious as to how they actually relate to people. There are folks that... there are people who are loud and they don't know they're loud. There are people, nobody's here that does this, but there are people that don't have a good sense of where they're supposed to stand. And so when they walk up to somebody, they don't stop with where your arm is extended. They keep coming. And I've watched it. It's like a bad dance. And it's a little funny if you're not involved in it. But so you got one person walks up to me and they get right here and then I back up. And like the person has no clue and they just keep coming. And then you got and then you feel a wall and you got to turn. You got to try to spin, like to try to move them. And you're over there watching it until they come to you. And then they've got you pigeonholed. You can't move. Like, and you want somebody to pat them on the shoulder and say, okay, earth to you, people like a 3-foot bubble. You don't have to be close enough to kiss somebody to talk to them. Back up. But somebody never did it, or perhaps they don't pay attention to it. And so you got somebody who doesn't even realize it. Those are all kind of humorous examples of somebody deceiving themselves. But with respect to God, it isn't nearly as funny. It's more awful. Because you think one thing about yourself, or you think a certain thing is true, and you base your relationship with God on that thing being true, and it turns out it isn't true at all. I asked the lady this afternoon, I was trying to be just as earthy as I could, but I said, suppose you did 1,000 things wrong. How many things right do you have to do to fix it with God? And she says, I said, okay, so can you do just 1,000? Like, can you just get the scales even again? Is that okay? Oh, no, you need to do more than that. Okay, well, how many do you know that you need to do? And I was trying to help her see that trying to figure out salvation on those terms is kind of slippery, because if 1,000 good things is good, then isn't 2,000 better? And if 2,000 is good, then isn't 3,000 better? And so at some point you're stuck in this kind of trap of like, how would you ever know if you had good standing with God? And maybe you're one good deed short. So what you believe about God and what you believe about yourself in relation to God really matters, and you can deceive yourself. Let me make this really practical. I'm afraid that there are some Baptists who are going to go to hell believing in the doctrine of once saved, always saved. Because they had something that happened to them. I'm not sure what it was, but physically it looked like them getting out of the aisle in the church, going forward, shaking the hand of the preacher, and the preacher, however well-intentioned, asked them, did they want to be saved? And they said yes. And the pastor said to them, okay, will you pray this prayer if you want to be saved? And then the pastor prayed, and they prayed, and the pastor turned around and said, this person is saved. And they said, we're going to baptize him Sunday. And so they baptized him on Sunday, and they told this guy he was saved. And then he came to church a few more times, and they told him, you know what, you're saved, and you can't ever be anything else. And since then, he hadn't been to church maybe a time or two a year for 40 or 50 years. He never reads his Bible. He barely prays. He hadn't given a dime to the kingdom in 30, 40, 50 years. Frankly, he cheats on his wife every chance he gets. He beats his children. He drinks alcohol to excess. But he thinks he's going to heaven because the preacher told him he was. Like, wait a minute. Whatever happened to you, that's not what salvation is. That's not what it looks like, and that isn't what it looks like in the hearts and lives of people who believe. And that's not to say that you're flawless and you don't ever sin, but that just isn't what it looks like. So all of this is to say that Hosea is pleading with people in his time, please don't deceive yourself. Here's what it sounds like. Hosea chapter 7, verse number 1. When I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was uncovered. It is revealed, and the wickedness, the evil deeds of Samaria. For they have committed fraud, they deal falsely. A thief comes or breaks in, a band of robbers takes spoil, that is, bandits raid outside. The Holman Christian Standard Bible says, when I heal Israel, the sins of Ephraim and the crimes of Samaria will be exposed. For they practice fraud, a thief breaks in, a raiding party pillages outside. The New Living Translation. I want to heal Israel, but its sins are too great. Samaria is filled with liars. Thieves are on the inside and bandits are on the outside. Dwayne Garrett, the commentator, he wrote this. He said, people cheat one another, thieves burglarize, and gangs mug people in the streets. One wonders whether Hosea here is speaking of ancient Israel or modern America. Like, wow. The point here, though, in this first verse is really kind of simple. God says, in the process, or in the case of my healing you, here's something that would have to happen, and I know you don't want it to happen, but it's absolutely necessary. In order for me to heal you, the sins that you have been committing in private, they're going to have to be confessed. I'm not going to just sweep them under the rug and heal you and act like that you didn't do any sin, and I'm not going to heal you apart from your confession. Leon Wood says, the prophet's efforts had brought more sin to life, thus compounding the people's guilt. So here's my question, and you guys already know the answer, but just let's make sure we let this hit home. Does God heal secrets? Does God heal secret sins? And my answer would be, not if you try to hide those sins from him. Now, it's not necessary for you to tell the preacher things that don't have anything to do with me. I don't have any magical power to help you get your sins forgiven. And so there isn't some advantage to telling me about your past and your deep, dark secrets. That isn't necessary. Now, if you wrong me, you probably should ask my forgiveness. But if it doesn't have anything to do with me, I don't need to know about it. But to be clear, if you want your sins cleansed, if you want to be transformed, if you need healing, you can't hide your sins from God. God will wait for you to stop hiding them to heal you. Right? What does 1 John 1:9 say? If we confess our sins. Well, the rest of the verse, no need to quote it until you get the first part, right? If you confess your sins, then God is faithful and just to cleanse us, to forgive us and to cleanse all our sins, right? So the idea there is if you confess. If you hide, the problem is different. Or I should say the result is different. So how do you talk about God? How do you talk to God? I'm sorry. I'm going to have to just concentrate a little better. How do you talk to God about your sins? How do you do that? You just tell him the unmitigated truth. You just tell him exactly what happened. And as best you can, you describe it honestly. So for instance, a week or so ago, I was unkind to my oldest daughter. And when I talked to the Lord about that sin, I said, I was hypersensitive. I was very, very selfish. I made a molehill into a mountain. I was angry. I was loud. It's all my fault. I don't know if she had been Jesus, if she could have done that much better than she did. Her fault was 1% of the problem. Maybe. The anger was unjustified, and I had several opportunities to behave differently and act differently, and I didn't. And so it's just me. In that moment, I cared more about me and the satisfaction of being a jerk than I cared about my own daughter. That's how you talk to God. You just tell the truth. And Lord, I would love to tell you that I think I know how to fix this, so I'll never do it again. And as soon as I get that out of my mouth, Lord, I think, you know what, actually, that's a lie. I have no clue how to fix this. I think it's clear that I don't need more of me. I need more of you. And so you just talk to the Lord and you listen to him. And when you do, he will teach you how to talk about sin so that you're not trying to hide it all the time. One of the great advancements in Christian spirituality and discipleship, you will notice it when your sin drives you to God instead of away from God. When you sin and you realize, whoop, I've sinned, and the first impulse you have is not to run from God, it's to run to God. Whoop, I better tell the Lord what happened.
He knows.
Yeah, he does. And his healing is waiting on your confession. He's not a bully. He just knows that sin isn't healed where sin isn't confessed. And if you call it something other than sin, he'll probably wait till you to call it sin. I know, I don't like there being wickedness in my heart, but I don't make it better by calling it something else. I mean, you can say you don't like the word cancer. You can change it to lollipop, but it's just nonsense. Cancer is cancer, and you call it lollipop, that doesn't make it better. It's just better to call it cancer. Verse number 2, they do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own deeds have surrounded them. They are before my face. The New Living Translation says, its people don't realize that I'm watching them. Their sinful deeds are all around them. I see them all. And my question is pretty simple. Will God turn a blind eye to wickedness? No, I could have quoted many passages to answer this question, but one of the passages in the Old Testament says that God will by no means clear the guilty. Will God turn a blind eye to wickedness? The recipients of Hosea's message either are not concerned about the question, they do not even consider it important, or inasmuch as they do care about the question, they've convinced themselves that God will just turn a blind eye. It is interesting to me that you will find people who they don't want to connect the situation in their life to any of their actions. So you find some person in their 30s and you ask them, how are you doing? Like, well, I'm not doing very good. And you start talking to them. They've had a dozen jobs. Like, why can't you keep a job? I don't know. I never get a good boss. Like, well, you've had 12 jobs. You've never had a good boss and 12 jobs? It's more likely that you're a bad worker. I mean, you got 12 other people, and you say, you catch them, aren't you supposed to work today? Yeah, but I wasn't feeling good. So you called in sick? No. So they're just going to find out that you didn't show up and you didn't call? Oh, it's no big deal. I thought you worked till 5 and it's 4:15. Why are you home already? I was tired. Oh, okay. Now I know why you're 30 years old and you can't make a living. It isn't that there isn't opportunity out there. It's that you just have a flawed work ethic. You won't go to work when you're supposed to. You won't work until you're supposed to. I guarantee you that when you're there, you're not doing the work you're supposed to be doing because here's what you're doing when you should be at work anyway. We don't like that, do we? We want God to operate like Santa Claus who doesn't actually know who's naughty or nice. That's what we want. But that's not how God operates. In general, God does not bless deceit. So even if the only person you're trying to deceive is yourself, God generally will not bless that. Verse 3, this is what makes it worse, and this is the reason that there's a national problem in the book of Hosea. They, that is these people doing the lying and the stealing and the thieving and the banditry and all of that stuff, they make the king glad with their wickedness and princes with their lies, their treachery. The people please, they entertain the king with their wickedness and the princes laugh at their lies. So Duane Garrett says, everyone who is in a position of power in the nation, including the priesthood, the militaries, and the members of the royal court, they're all celebrating this defiant, rebellious, unrighteous living. Leon Wood says, the king and his princes are pleased with it. I don't want to go far down this road, but we have people in our country who celebrate wickedness. They pick up signs and they march up and down the street celebrating wickedness. The death of unborn children, all kind of sexual immorality. Sometimes this stuff invades the church. I'm still thinking about these things, but, and it's hard. But in the church, if we want to stem some of the tide, one of the things that we've got to do is we've got to try to do the best we can to encourage people to keep their marriage vows. And that means pastors on the front end need to do the best they can to encourage people to premarital counsel people. Frankly, it means as a church that we need to kind of help, frankly, our young people grow up and learn how to relate to one another properly. And we need to model that kind of behavior. One of my frustrations is a situation where I was telling a lady that what she wanted to do was ungodly. And she found a pastor in the community who told her that since doing what God wanted her to do was causing her stress and it was negatively impacting her health, that it was okay for her to do whatever she wanted to do. And I said, sister, that's not true. In fact, I told her the next time that you're in the service and communion is being served, you shouldn't participate. You shouldn't be taking it. I'm not going to march out there and keep it away from you because that's between you and the Lord. But if I was you, I wouldn't do it because you're in open rebellion against Jesus. Needless to say, I didn't win Pastor of the Year award when she cast a vote. Sometimes being a faithful pastor is delivering a hard word. And in that case, I had to. Are you celebrating wickedness? Are you cooperating with wickedness? I hope not. I'm not asking you to be obnoxious. I'm just saying there are things as a Christian you can't do. You just have to say, no, I'm not doing that. I'm not attending that event because it sanctions something that is ungodly. I want you to be blessed and happy, and if I thought doing that was going to make you blessed and happy, I'd be glad to go and support it. But I have, on the authority of God's word, that isn't going to make you blessed and happy. Verse number 4, they are all adulterers. Like an oven heated by a baker, he ceases stirring the fire after kneading the dough until it is leavened. The New Living Translation says they are all adulterers, all aflame with lust. They are like an oven that is kept hot while the baker is kneading the dough. This is a difficult passage in terms of the Hebrew, and the scholars even debated back and forth about how to translate and how to understand it. But the basic idea is something like this. The masses are just going with the flow, and the flow sustains wickedness. The masses are just going with the flow, and the flow sustains wickedness. And we get this. In the New Testament, Jesus said to us, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." So here is Jesus saying, you can't determine the rightness or wrongness of something by the number of people that are doing it. That's particularly dangerous, frankly, in religious spheres. I dare say that if you were to proposition our community, Just ask them a simple question. would you attend a wedding ceremony if it involved a man marrying a man?
No.
And you were to find out in our community what people would do, and I'd be willing to bet you that more than half the community would say, yeah, I would go. I find fascinating things people say. That this past year there was an insurance executive that was shot on the streets of a major city. And it was obvious what happened. They had videotape of the guy. They caught the guy who did it later. And the guy thought he was on some kind of campaign to help people that he thought weren't treated well by insurance companies. And that what he did, killing that executive, was in some way justified. And I even heard some media people trying to agree to that. And I thought, no. No, you can file a lawsuit. You can form an alternative insurance company and decide you're going to do things differently. You can work for legislation to fix those kinds of problems. But you can't go up onto the street and shoot somebody in cold blood and try to make some kind of campaign out of it. I'm not participating in that. That's evil. You are either mentally deranged and you need to be locked in a padded room until you die, or we need to execute you. One or the other. Again, you have to be careful letting the flow of society dictate what you think is right or wrong. You need to be informed by the scripture. What does it teach? One of the things that I said to the young woman who was in our building this afternoon, I said, you are precious to God. And he has not given up on you. I don't know that she'll even remember it tomorrow morning, but it's absolutely true. There are parts of our culture that thinks that we ought to give up on a variety of people. Well, that's not an option for Christians. That doesn't mean life doesn't have any consequences. But it does mean that we believe that God's arm is not somehow shortened so that he can't reach out and save. We think he can. So, we talk to people who are impaired. We give people who are impaired food. We give them a business card. We give them a Bible because they asked for one. We give them a little bitty blue piece of paper that has 8 simple statements that outline the overall message of the Bible and say, this is a great place for you to start. And you can come back tomorrow and we'll give you more help, hoping that they sober up between now and then and that the conversation's actually remembered. We don't say, boy, that sure is irritating, these people that keep drugging themselves and drinking themselves into oblivion, and I wish they would just leave me alone. No, we don't have the liberty of saying that, because that's not Jesus' attitude toward them. Do you see what I mean? Look, you're going to feel all kinds of things, and you're in a culture that's going to, you're going to kind of imbue some of that, but you're going to have to let Jesus sort that out, and you're going to have to let him guide you. And that means sometimes what the culture is doing is just going to have to be brushed aside, and you're going to have to say, you'll forgive me for saying it this way, but the culture has lost its ever-loving mind. And I'm just not going along with that. Verse number 5, in the day of our king, princes have made him sick, inflamed him with wine. He stretched out his hand with scoffers. The translations of this verse are troublesome. I'll just try to read it to you. On the day of our king, the ESV says, the princes became sick with the heat of wine. He stretched out his hand with mockers. The Holman Christian Standard Bible says, on the day of our king, the princes are sick with the heat of wine. There is a conspiracy with traitors. The New Living Translation says, on royal holidays, the princes get drunk with wine, carousing with those who mock them. Well, option number one would be that the princes are encouraging the king to be drunk. And as a result of the king being impaired and not being able to use his critical faculties, that the kind of people that the king is drawing into his circle, I would call them ne'er-do-wells. They're not good for anything. They're not really counselors. They're just dead weight to drag around at best. But they're contributing to the corruptibility of the king. The other one is that the princes are attracting the ne'er-do-wells, and they're all kind of in a conspiracy. They're looking for an opportunity to get rid of the king. Verse number 6, they prepare their heart like an oven while they lie in wait. Their baker sleeps all night. In the morning, it burns like a flaming fire. The ESV says, for with hearts like an oven, they approach their intrigue. All night their anger smolders. In the morning it blazes like a flaming fire. The Holman Christian Standard Bible says, for they, their hearts like an oven, draw him into their oven. Their anger smolders all night. In the morning it blazes like a flaming fire. New Living Translation, their hearts are like an oven blazing with intrigue. Their plot smolders through the night, and in the morning it breaks out like a raging fire. The first option might be to think about this king, this baker, like he's the king, who by inattentiveness, due to the fact that he's impaired with wine, he sleeps when he should be active and working and trying to make sure that righteousness advances in his kingdom. The other option is that there's actually a conspiracy underway with the princes to kill the king. And instead of that plot kind of dying of neglect, they keep stirring it up to make sure this plot to kill the king flourishes. Verse 7, they are all hot like an oven. They have devoured their judges, their rulers. All their kings have fallen. None among them calls upon me. The New Living Translation says, burning like an oven, they consume their leaders. They kill their kings one after another, and no one cries to me for help. So option one is that there is a king who does nothing while evil or leaven spreads throughout the society and the court. The second option is that the princes are pursuing a political solution to national immorality and idolatry. The princes are organizing and preparing to perform a coup and an assassination. This is actually a live feature of our modern conversation very quickly. There are some people who think that Donald Trump is the bane of this nation's existence. And they imagine that if he were killed, in fact, there are people that have tried this a couple of times already, but they imagine that if they could kill Donald Trump, that all that is wrong with this country would magically be fixed. Those people are deluded. That is just nonsense. And it's not because Donald Trump is the reincarnation of Jesus or some such nonsense. It's that you don't fix national morality and national idolatry problems by executing a leader. And in Israel, there was a series of leaders who served short terms, and they were all assassinated, and the assassination of the leader did not result in national revival. There are also some who imagine that their work is done now that they have gotten Trump elected, and whoever the Democrats ran didn't get elected. I want to say, no one is either going to heaven or to hell because Donald Trump was elected. Those things just don't go together. And so God's church is more concerned about propagating the good news of Jesus and saying, in order to have peace with God, you need a relationship with God through Jesus. You need your sins forgiven. You need victory over death. You need the Holy Spirit living in you and transforming you from the inside out. That's what you need. And what matters way more than whether you are a D or an R is whether you are a C. And in Hosea's day, they got that wrong. We're going to fix this national immorality. We're going to fix this national idolatry by assassinating the leader or by electing a new one. And I want to say to you, whatever you think of the political thing that's going on today, that is just wrong-headed. Your vote matters. You ought to cast one intelligently. But if you connect your hope for peace with God based on some candidate, human candidate, being elected in America, you are hitching your wagon to a bad mule. Did you see the final phrase in verse 7 and we're done? What does it say? No one cries to me for help. Now that isn't hard to understand, is it? Hosea is relaying the message from God. Stop trying to solve things that you don't have the power to solve by the means you're trying to use. The only thing you can do is cry to me for help. And to be clear, if you didn't follow anything that I've said tonight, let me just say this to you. When you cry to the Lord for help, you have started the right path. When you cry to the Lord for help, you are still on the right path. When you don't cry to Him for help, you are not on the right path. It's a pretty good litmus test. By the way, it makes really good sense that you and I, being who and what we are, would be calling out to the King of Glory for help. He's in a position to give it. He's got the knowledge. He's got the morality. He's got the power that we need to become what He's called us to be. And we don't. So calling out to Him makes really good sense. And Hosea says it. And we should know it. Appreciate your patience. Let's pray. Lord, some weariness tonight, and it is what it is. My spirit, my heart's desire would be that you, by your Spirit, would connect us to your Word, make things plain and clear and profitable and soul-nourishing. And that we would leave this place being convinced that we need to cry out to you for help. Sometimes the help is personal. Tired of being an angry fool. Sometimes the help is somebody else's person. I have a daughter, or I have a son, or I have a cousin, or I have a niece, or I have a grandson, or I have a neighbor, and they're not at peace with you, and I don't have any idea how to help them. But I sure want to. Lord, the world seems angry. Can you show me how to be an agent of peace? Lord, the world is hopeless. Can you show me how to be an agent of hope? The world is depressed. Can you show me how to be an agent of joy? Lord, I aspire to great things in your name. I need you. Let us leave this place with that thought on our hearts. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.